Okay, chapter 21 is the next chapter that we're on. And you're getting the handout for it right now. And, of course, that's going to take us several weeks to go through. No surprises there. This is chapter 21 is of Christian liberty and the liberty of conscience. Now, you know, remember I said the last chapter was daunting? So is this. It's like we're going through this little rough patch here in the confession. And the reason it is because of how twisted people have gotten. Thank you. How twisted people have gotten on this. That's the only reason. Are you with me? So, Christian liberty or freedom is a hot topic of debate. Hot topic of debate. So let's just talk about the introduction first, and we'll see how far we get actually into paragraph one. So here's some thoughts for you in the form of introduction to this chapter. What is Christian liberty and freedom? So think through this yourself. Think through what your perception of this is. Is it freedom from punishment or guilt? Is it freedom from punishment or guilt? Is it freedom to sin? Is it freedom to do that which is right in our own eyes? Ultimately, who decides what is permissible and what is not? What must be done and what is optional? Now, think about that for a second. This really is the gist of the whole issue. Who decides for the believer, for the Christian, what liberty and freedom is? Now, we're going to go through it, but I mean, there's not. So let's just say something here, right? So right now, Mickey, he's trying a piece of this deliciousness. And if I was just to smack Mickey in the side of the head, not necessarily a good move for me, but if I was to do that, right, that would be sin for me. He's about ready to whack me. That would be sin for me to do that, right? Am I going to now go to hell because I did that?
No.
I'm not. So is that what Christian liberty is? That I can now do what I want because I am free from the punishment of sin? That's the question. Now, the Reformed churches were in the middle of a struggle to answer this question. And let me just tell you, I'm sad to say, we're still there today. The church is still dealing with this issue because depending on which church you go to, their position on this is probably different. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean is, almost as many churches as you go to, you can find as many churches that have a different position on this. That's what I mean. They'll draw the line someplace different. Some are consistent, not many. The church in Rome had taken the position that the church was the ultimate authority. So we ask that question up here, who decides what must be done, what's optional? Who decides what's right and what's wrong? The church in Rome had said, look, the church is the ultimate authority. Now, what did that include? It includes any edicts or decisions that the leaders made. In their view, it was God's word plus the edicts of the church. That's what you have to do. God's word plus whatever the church tells you. That's what you got to do. Now, in that case, the church sought to put the government under its authority and then use it to enforce its edicts. That's what the Church of Rome did. Remember the Holy Roman Empire? Heard of that before from history? This is what the church's goal was. They were more successful in some countries than in other countries, but this is what the Roman Catholic Church, the Church at Rome, what they did, this is their view. So councils, like the Council of Trent, papal bulls or edicts, all of these things were equal with God's word. You must do them. Now, let me just say this for a second. I don't want anybody to switch to being Catholic or anything else. However, let me say this. These things that happened in this church, they did not start for the wrong reasons. They're misguided. And it grew. Was it used by Satan? Let me just say this. Ultimately, God allowed it. Okay? So whatever we say, God allowed the Roman Catholic Church to develop into what it did for his purposes and his will. He's sovereign. He could have stopped it. He could stop it today. And by the way, depending on who you talk to, they think he is stopping it. Jacob and I talked to a Roman Catholic priest couple months ago, and I had a very interesting conversation with him. He was actually from, Jacob's not here for me to ask the question, but I'll ask who he's, where exactly, he's from someplace in South America, and he was actually, now he's the priest of a parish over in Fraser. And he said, "Are you Catholic?" We said, "No." "Baptist." And he said, "Huh. First question. What do you think of the head covering?" "We don't enforce it." He said, "Why not? It's in Scripture." "Do you?" "Roman Catholic." "Do you?" "Absolutely. Women can't come into the sanctuary without a head covering. Scripture says it." I said, "That's unusual. I can't say that I've ever talked to a Roman Catholic or ever seen a Roman Catholic mass, which I've been to some, that all the women had head coverings." He said, "That's because we're Orthodox." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, we don't believe in Vatican II." Now, if you're not familiar with Vatican II, that was a radical departure of the church from the scriptures. It was the edict of the church and of the Pope. He said, "We're not Vatican II." Now, that's very interesting. "Really?" "No, we're not." "Well, how do you think the Catholic Church is doing?" "It's dead. It's in its death throes right now. It's not going to last. It can't last. It's heretical." It's a Catholic priest. Honest. I wasn't recording him. He was being very honest. But look, when you look at the things that the Roman Catholic Church did, understand that they did them for a reason. A lot of times they had a good intention. So why would they say that it's the edicts of the church and God's word is what you should do? Because they were dealing with a people that had become very uneducated. So, and by the way, God's word was not available except for handwritten copies. People didn't have them in their homes. Where did they hear them read? At the church. That's where they heard them read. And then they would hear them read in Latin. What does it mean? The church would tell you what it means. "Yeah, but what about in this case? What are we supposed to do in this case?" "Well, in that case, you do this." Do you see how this develops? Now we come up with a list and we say, "Here are all the things you must do and you must not do in order to act like a Christian." Now, did it take a left turn and go into to the wrong thing? Yeah, like purgatory. Like you can buy your way out of purgatory. Mickey.
There were edicts referring to tradition.
That's a good question. It's not. So we're actually referring to specific statements of this is what you have to do. Now, so Mickey's question was, does that refer to tradition? Which the Roman Catholic Church, by the way, this is a very interesting thing as well. I saw an interview on this with a bishop. The Roman Catholic Church does not actually believe that tradition has the same authority as God's word. But what they believe is that the tradition sprung from edicts. So why do they do this the way they do it? It's not just because of tradition. It's because some council said that or some pope said that, and that's why they do it. Now, do people get into a tradition? That varies. Absolutely. Absolutely. But when we're considering this issue and we look at like what, how the Church of Rome and how this all developed, you got to understand something. This is really hard. Okay, this is really hard. Americans are not like everyone else in the world. Americans aren't like everyone else in the world. And our sense of individualism and making our own decision about what's right or what's wrong is unique in the world. It's unique in the world. Many, many other cultures have nothing like that. There is much more of a sense that individually I may be wrong or I may not have all the answers and I need to follow what my culture tells me. This is why you see cultures that are very strong cultures where they follow the same traditions over and over again. Why? Because that's how we're supposed to be. That's how we're supposed to treat our husbands. That's how we're supposed to treat our wives. That's how we're supposed to treat our children. That's how we're supposed to work. That's how we're supposed to worship. All those things are because their culture tells them this, and they don't have the same American thinking that we have, that we're completely independent. Now look, this isn't just Western. This is America. Look, I talk to my friend Robert Farrell all the time. He's in Scotland, English man in Scotland, right? Talk to him three times this week. We talk about what's happening with different views and perspectives in the church, every time we talk, it's different. It's different. The English view of things is different. The Canadian view is different. The Mexican view is different. So the first thing, this is what I'm saying is hard, that we need to recognize is we could be wrong. We could be wrong. Have a little less faith in yourself, which is not American, by the way. Have a little less faith in yourself and a little more faith in others. Because you could be wrong. Tell me if this isn't true. Even when we are wrong, we figure out a way to somehow justify it. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
And we do that better than anybody else. Why? Because we have more pride than anybody else. Well, yeah, but that's because we fought for our freedom. And see, we're justifying it right there. Isn't that true? Opposing that view, the view of Rome, opposing that view was the idea that the church would be under the authority of the civil government. That the government would tell the church what to teach and would also enforce its edicts. So let me back up here for a second. What am I saying? That was a freebie over there. Got a little bit of a tangent. I said the Reformed churches were in the middle of struggle to answer these questions. So on one side was the church should be over the government and use the government to enforce its edicts. And what is its edicts? It's what it says is what's right and what's wrong, period. The opposing view is that the church should be under the civil government, not separate, still under the civil government, that the government would tell the church what to teach and would also enforce its edicts. Those holding that view included, by the way, Martin Luther in Germany and Henry VIII in England. In both cases, encouraging a state-sponsored church. The Puritans, including the English Presbyterians, held this view. They believe this should be the truth. This is why the Pilgrims, by the way, left. Pilgrims, 1800s, that's where the term comes from. What were they then? They were called the Separatists. Why? Because they believed there should be a separation between the church and the government. They did not believe that the church should be under the authority of the government. Now, so what happens? And they say, well, maybe this isn't so bad. Well, here's what happened in England. The government would appoint the person that's over the church. Do you see a problem there? There's a big problem there. Because often, they were not men of God. You see this? Why did Henry VIII believe they should separate from the Church of Rome? Number one reason. There were several. What was the number one reason? Marriage, divorce, that's right. Why? Because he kept getting divorced. Didn't have any heirs. Needed a male heir. So he kept divorcing and getting married. And the Church of Rome wouldn't do it. They said, no, you can't do that. Was the Church of Rome right? They were in that case, weren't they? Look, if God doesn't bless you with an heir, guess what? You don't get an heir. Isn't God sovereign? Henry VIII didn't think so. He thought the king was sovereign. So therefore, the church should be under the authority of the king. Now, of course, you recognize that that struggle, even in England, is the struggle that led to our own independence. That was it. That the people and the church are under the king as authority. In fact, King George is the one who takes the stand that the king is your father on earth. You must honor your father. See how that works? Doug. Oh, yeah. It's like you're setting me up for a spike here, Doug. How far should I go on this deal? That's absolutely true. So the Pilgrims were the ones who believed in separation. So they said, look, the Puritans said, look, we can reform the government so that it manages the church properly, but we should still be under the authority of the government because that gives us protection. See, again, good intentions. Why? Because the Presbyterians had been persecuted. So now that the monarch changed over again, now the Presbyterians are in favor, and so they're like, look, we just need to be in with the government, and we're going to be okay. The Pilgrims said, no, this is corruption. You can't do that. So the Separatists leave. They come to New England. Now, first successful colony to truly survive on its own is Plymouth, not Jamestown. Jamestown lasts for a couple years and is then abandoned, repopulated later. Why? Jamestown's founded for different reasons. What's the reasons? Profit. Profit. The pilgrims, the separatists that come to Plymouth, they're coming for freedom. Religious freedom. What's the first thing they do after they meet the local Indians, Chief Massasoit? They make a peace treaty, which, by the way, is not violated for 70 years. 70 years. You don't hear that story too often, do you? 70 years is the longest treaty that any white man had with the Native Americans in our history. It was through the pilgrims. So guess what? They thrived. First winter, horrible. Less than 50% live. Four women live after that first winter. But then what happens? They get help from the Indians. The Indians help them. And they help the Indians. And this symbiotic relationship makes the colony very successful. The Puritans in England finally recognizing we're not going to change the king. This is a problem. We need to head out to the New World and colonize that and try to set it up the right way. So they come and they settle Boston. The first winter, they're going through a bad time. None of them are healthy enough to care for each other. The last man goes to Plymouth and says, we need help. We're dying. Plymouth sends people to Boston, including their pastor. Now, this is hard to believe. They're all dying, but they don't miss church. They go anyway. And what does he preach? The proper role between the civil magistrate and the church. And guess what happens? The Puritans take that preaching and accept it, and it becomes theirs. From that point on, the separatists and the Puritans in New England are the same. Their beliefs, their views are the same. So you see a big difference between the Puritans in New England after that first winter than you do the Puritans that are back in England. Two different perspectives. This is why the American Presbyterian Church takes sections of the Westminster out that talk about the government being over the church. The original Westminster includes that. The Westminster that they use here does not include that. Why? Because they don't believe it. They don't believe it. They've adopted the separatist view. Make sense? So now we talk about, like you've heard of, the New England way. What is that? Well, there's a lot of things that means, but essentially it's a set of beliefs and how you conduct yourself. Well, that came from that joining of the Pilgrims and the Presbyterians. Did that exist in North Carolina? No. It was a shadow of it. Why does the Great Awakening start in New England? Because that's where the believers were strongest. This was why the Second London Baptist Confession and the Savoy Declaration differed from the Westminster in the reference to the role of civil government. The Baptists, Congregationalists, and the American Presbyterians held that the only authority was God's Word, that the individual Christian had Christian liberty and was accountable to God directly. The Puritans could see the dangers of their position, that men would take it to themselves to do whatever was right in their own eyes unless the civil government specifically prohibited it, regardless of the prohibitions of the scriptures. So again, what I was just saying in the beginning here about the Church of Rome and how that went, same for the Presbyterians. Here's their fear. If we do not use the government to enforce what the Bible says, men, and we encourage men to have their own relationship with God directly, to be accountable to God for their own actions, they're going to do what's right in their own eyes. So we're going to use the government to prohibit that. That's the position they take. Now, let's think about that. So we started out by not agreeing with that. We started by saying, look, no, you're accountable to God. And you need to do what's right because of what God says. And you know what? People did that. Has that boomeranged on us? You bet it has. Look at the church today. The church today is teaching you can do whatever you want. And every successive generation of the church, whether it was the modern church, whether it was the emerging church, whatever church it is, the seeker-sensitive church, it's all going the same direction, which is back to what they were afraid of. You do what's right in your own eyes. You make the decision. Now, here's the problem. This is like a temptation too great to pass. This is like a punchki on Fat Tuesday. It's too hard to pass up. For Americans, right? Why? Because it's like, yeah. I should be able to decide. I can tell what God's word says. I can just make my own decision about what I should or I shouldn't do. Doesn't that come almost natural to you? You have to admit that's true. Now here's the problem. Who in this room is at the level of a Spurgeon? How about John MacArthur? Let's make it modern. Do you think you understand the scriptures like he does? Do you think that John MacArthur could answer questions that you can't answer in scripture? How about Alistair Begg? You know what that means? You don't have all the answers. So when you're making decisions about what's right or what's wrong based on yourself without truly understanding the doctrines of the scripture, you are in real danger of making the wrong decision. You could stumble on the right decision. If the decision is yes or no, you got a 50% chance. You could hit it right. You see what I'm saying? This is why we need to have less faith in ourselves and more faith in others. This is why we're supposed to ask brothers and sisters when we have a struggle or a difficulty or a decision. This is why we're supposed to turn to God's Word. Now, if it's simple enough for you to turn to God's Word yourself and find the answers, then you should do that. But if you turn to God's Word and you're confused about that, then you need to ask for help. This is what you're supposed to do. There's no shame in this. You're not less of a believer or less of a person or wimpy or something. This is what we're supposed to do. Not what the church is taught today. The church is taught today, follow your inner light. Have you heard this? This is common. Trust your feelings. Now, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, do you have the light truly in you? You do. But it isn't your light, is it? It's the light of the Spirit of God. And by the way, he's never going to tell you to do something that's sin. Never going to happen. How many people do you know who justify because they say, well, I just believe, I'm going to play the trump card now. The Spirit told me to do it. Have you heard that? Why are you going to do that? God told me to do it. But you're saying you're going to get a divorce. God told you to do something that he says not to do? Why are you having an affair? Because the Spirit led me to this, and she's my soulmate. No, he didn't. God is going to lead you in righteousness. He's not going to lead you the wrong way. And you're going to have a hard time figuring it out because you still have your sin nature and you still want things your way. That's the truth. You can accept it or not accept it. Doesn't matter. It's still true. Like I say many times, you're entitled to have your own opinion. It just doesn't count. It doesn't count. Yes, Jacob. Sadly, I have. Okay, you're right. So how can they somehow come up with try to justify that affair thing? That's Jacob's question, recording, so you can hear it. Jacob's question was, have I ever heard somebody actually use that argument for a real affair? Yeah, I have. Another church. How would they get to that point of justifying it? Let me just ask you a question. In the last week, did you do a sin that you knew was wrong and you just moved past it and you didn't ask forgiveness? You really didn't feel guilty about it. You just kept going. Now, if your answer is yes, and if you're honest, by the way, it should be yes. Thank you for not shaking your heads. I don't want to know. Your answer should be yes, that you did that. And you know what happened? You justified it. Now, we all think, well, yeah, but, you know, having an affair, that's a bigger sin. Really? Which sin gets you to hell? Both. All. Right? Are there things that God hates? Yes. Are there sins that seem to be different in God's eyes? In some ways. they all still deserve death. They're all still wrong. They're all still disobedience to him. But when you thought that and you passed by that sin and you didn't do anything to actually fix it, you didn't repent, you did exactly what the person with the affair was doing. You were justifying it in your own mind. You were giving yourself a pass. And you know better. And you know better. And so did the man in the affair. He knew better. Eventually repented. Restored to his wife. Doesn't always happen that way. We're out of time. Let's close in prayer.